Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. This morning we continue our studies and the problems that face our client nation and the biblical analysis of these things and ultimately the only solution. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude or adjustments that are necessary for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, as we continue our pursuit of this particular subject, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines we've been studying over the years that are applicable to these circumstances and shed light on the duplicity and deceit that confront us on a daily basis. It is our prayer as we come to a better understanding of these things that we would therefore have a better arsenal to defend our souls against distractions packaged in the light of deceit by those who would communicate it wrapped in truth. And therefore, this is a part of the invisible war. It is our prayer that we, as we educate ourselves, would become better soldiers for Christ as we continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to do a bit of review on some things we've noted from excerpts from a number of books, and to pull all of these quotes together so that they're fresh in your mind, so we can see a few things this morning as we continue. One of the things I want to remind you of is a paragraph from Pat Buchanan's book, Death of the West, in chapter 4. It has to do with Antonio Gramsci, which is one of the brainchilds behind the Frankfurt School. And here's the quote I would like to remind you of. Rather than seize power first and impose a cultural revolution from above, Gramsci argued, Marxism in the West must first change the culture. But to change the culture would require a long march through the institutions. And then they're rattled off. The arts, the cinema, theater, schools, colleges, seminaries, newspapers, magazines, and in that time, the new medium of radio. And one by one, each had to be captured and converted and then politicized into an agency of the revolution. The next thing I would bring to your remembrance is from page 78 of that same chapter. For old and new Marxists, both the definition of morality remained. Here is the morality of this movement. What advances the revolution is moral. What obstructs it is not. At the Hudson Institute, there was a scholar, John Fonte, who wrote about Gramsci that he believed in absolute historicism, meaning that morals, values, truth, standards, and human nature itself are products of different historical epochs. Therefore, there are no absolute moral standards that are universally true for all human beings outside of a particular historical context. Rather, morality is socially constructed. And then continuing, another paragraph, among the new weapons of cultural conflict, the Frankfurt School developed critical theory. The name sounds benign enough, but it stands for the essentially destructive criticism of all the main elements of Western culture. It means to criticize and deconstruct, for example, Christianity, capitalism, authority, the family, patriarchy, hierarchy, morality, tradition, sexual restraint, loyalty, patriotism, nationalism, heredity, ethnocentrism, convention, and conservatism. And using critical theory, for example, the cultural Marxist repeats and repeats the charge that the West is guilty of genocidal crimes. And under critical theory, one repeats and repeats that Western societies are history's greatest repositories of racism, sexism, nativism, xenophobia, homophobia, anti-Semitism, fascism, and Nazism. And under critical theory, the crimes of the West flow from the character of the West as shaped by Christianity. And therefore, in order to utilize this particular method, those that become the targets are usually children. They are preconditioned for revolutionary change over time. We also noted some comments by Thomas Sowell that had to do with verbal inflation, how a word can be taken out of context, given a new definition, but the old definition is what remains in the minds of those who hear it. Of violence is one that we used as an example. And therefore, the major targets of this entire movement is anything that has a system of authority. Now, I have information available to me where I will be able to demonstrate in due time how this is very subtly being utilized in the public schools by apparently innocent people who simply have been trained over the years in these philosophies that emerged out of Columbia University School of Education in the 40s and 50s. I in no way accuse public school teachers of knowingly being a part of things that communicate evil and corruption to our children. They're simply being taught these things in the institutions and told that this is the proper way to manage problems. But we will see how horrific that has become in due time. Right now we're concentrating on this particular assault, which is against the authority of any particular institution. And one of the major works that came about under the Frankfurt philosophy was The Authoritarian Personality. And I want to note a few excerpts from that book. I want to tell you, don't buy that book. I managed to find it used. You might as well. I warn you, do not start reading that book. That is the most boring drivel I've ever tried to wade through. It is absolutely mind-stuffing. It is goo. It's garbage. But in order to extract from it precisely where these guys are going, you have to wade through it. And there's really not much quotable in it. What they do is they get a bunch of poor knaves in a room and start asking them questions. And I understand their motivation. I mean, we can't come down on these people and say that they're simply demons in disguise. These were Jews who have been led astray by Marxism, were victims of anti-Semitism in Germany, and decided they wanted to discover the sources of anti-Semitism and see if this somehow could be stopped. Well, the answer is no. You can't stop anti-Semitism. As long as the sons of the bondwoman are alive, there will be anti-Semitism. And as long as the rest of the world has an old sin nature in the DNA, there will be anti-Semitism. So the Jews have to learn to deal with that. And these fellows thought they were going to stamp it out, and therefore all of this research was conducted in order to determine root causes of anti-Semitism. Well, it's called sin. But beyond that, they thought they could find a solution, and these solutions involved gross invasions of privacy, manipulation of thought, and ultimately the end, hopefully, is utopian perfection, but it will be totalitarian slavery. And in order to understand the vocabulary that they're going to use, we need to develop some vocabulary terms. And we started out by defining authoritarian the other day. An authoritarian group, institution, or society is one that has all of its power concentrated in a single person or small group. And you find authority figures everywhere, beginning in the home. And such a group of people have power, then they are, those who hold it are not responsible to anyone outside the group for what they do. For example, parents. Parents run the home. And the children have to orient and adjust. And sometimes parents are unfair and unjust, and sometimes they're kind and benevolent and loving, and sometimes there's a mixture of the two. Sometimes children are abused, sometimes they're not disciplined enough. Sometimes there's a wonderful balance, sometimes there's not. And the children can always, with an up and functional sinful nature, critique their parents and find reasons that they're nothing but demons in disguise, that they are the ones who are wrong and so on. And children have, of course, a reason to do this. They're usually wrong, and therefore they self-justify their tawdry behavior and try to get away with it by saying, well, my parents are dumb and stupid, and they live in the past, and they therefore have bought into the Frankfurt philosophy. But that comes later. The point is that the home is an authoritarian structure, and parents are in charge, and they make the rules. And children need to understand that the Constitution doesn't apply there. You don't have freedom of speech. You're to shut up and take orders and say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. That's the end of that story. And you don't have this, that, or the other privilege. I have a right. Oh, man, don't ever say that to your parents. I have a right to do thus and so. You have no rights. You have the privilege of living in that home, eating their food, staying under their roof, sleeping in their bed, and all of the rest of it, and drinking their goo. Now, authoritarianism is the opposite of democracy, where every individual is supposed to have equal choice in the governance. A home cannot be a democracy. It simply can't be. Now, authoritarian groups, it says here, according to Cole, out of his book, Archetype the Zeitgeist, he defines the Boy and Girl Scout troops as an authoritarian group and lumps them with social clubs, families, nations, and corporations, and then says that surprisingly, some people submit willingly to authoritarian rule. Then he goes on to say, fascism is a type of totalitarianism that is characterized by overriding national and racial pride and extreme intolerance of outsiders. There are words, vocabulary words, that are assigned to these notions. Overriding national pride is called nationalism and is considered evil. However, patriotism is not an overriding national pride. It is a love of one's country. However, expressions of patriotism are often inflated under verbal inflation into nationalism and thus criticized. You also have racial pride, which is called ethnocentrism. It's hard to have that in the United States because no one really knows much of what they are. You say, well, I'm Irish. Well, track your line. I've tracked my line back, not because of my efforts. My aunt did a lot of this. And so where does the track go? Well, it goes all over Great Britain. It goes to Ireland, Scotland, England, and Wales. So what are you? Well, you're a Hinds. That's what you are. And therefore, you can't get much of a racial pride out of that. That really is a goo, a DNA goo. And then there is extreme intolerance of outsiders, and the pejorative term for that is xenophobia. You have a fear of anyone who comes from a different culture. And we will note some of the analysis of that as we go forward. Now, we noted that in the devil's world, that you're always going to find things that are good and evil in almost every facet of life. Government is at the top of that list, and we took a good deal of time to identify the fact that government comes in many packages. And we went to Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin's book, The Intelligent American's Guide to Europe. He outlined for us three good forms of government, the best being monarchy, the second an aristocracy, and the third a republic, which is what we were founded as. And then the opposites of these, the bad forms of government, tyranny as opposed to a monarchy, and oligarchy as opposed to an aristocracy, and democracy as opposed to a republic. And we went through a little bit of work with that, defining a democracy. It is where it is based on political equality and majority rule, but he points out that it never works in history. We can isolate periods in time where democracy seems to work for that particular group of people at that particular time, but Dr. C. Northcote Parkinson, in his book, The Left Luggage, A Caustic History of British Socialism, points out that all forms of government are a part of a biological process. And over time, governments change because the population changes over time, and they have differing views and attitudes. And he used England as an example. England started out as a monarchy, and then ultimately, because of the fact there is a noble class in England under a monarchy, the uncles, the cousins, the nephews, over a period of several centuries, this enlarges, the nobility does, into an aristocracy. And that it was under the aristocracy, really, the leadership of the aristocracy, that England actually became a global power. They were involved in quite a number of things. They conquered an entire empire. They had the chief naval, commercial, and industrial power in Europe. And in the wake of this tremendous achievement came contributions in the areas of exploration, architecture, science, art, invention, philanthropy, and sport. But he says that as time passes, ultimately, an aristocracy even falls because of the biological process. There is continued enlargement of this particular group, and when that occurs, there's a dumbing down of the gene pool, and therefore a slackening of effort. And when all of these people have power, they vote themselves a position in the government, and therefore they drift to a democracy. And as a democracy is the worst form of government, as we noted on Thursday evening in our studies, that ultimately power is centralized in one group that democracy gives that power to, and before they know it, they have been transformed into a totalitarian state. And the only way that a totalitarian state can continue is for the people to permit it. Ultimately, this critical point, and from that comes someone to restore order, and you're back to a monarchy. All of these things evolve over centuries, not months and weeks. So therefore, Parkinson points out to us that all of this is simply a process that is ongoing. No society is able to sustain its form of government for more than a few centuries. He then goes on to conclude some things that we will ignore because I want to drop down to a summation of all of this. Parkinson actually gives us the biological process of the forms of government that occur over time. But Dean Clarence Mannion gives us a concept about what the people are thinking and doing during this cyclic process. So we resume our study at point 36. Order can only be restored by force. And the personality who will rise to the occasion must become a dictator to be successful. This is under totalitarian rule. How can order be restored? It is restored by one person who is charismatic, who has a personality that the people will accept for the moment, and he therefore becomes a dictator. Therefore, the obsession to create an utopian democracy by means of cultural Marxism is a recipe for disaster. It doesn't appear so in the minds of those who promote it. They have all of these wonderful dreams of a golden age in the future created by their intelligence, but in the end it all crashes down. And how do we know this? Because it always occurs this way historically. They do not view history as a barometer. Everything is geared toward looking to the future and what we can do to change things for the better. This also ignores the sinful nature, which is the ace in the hole for Lucifer and all of these things. 37. Whereas Dr. Parkinson described the forms of government that occur during the cycle, Dean Clarence Mannion describes the mental attitudes of the population during the cycle. And we get comments on this from the Colonel's book, In Whom Do You Trust? The True Hope of a Nation, page 12. Here's the commentary. Clarence Mannion, the dean of the Notre Dame Law School from 1941 to 52, boarded a plane sometime during the early 50s. One of the passengers recognized him and went over and sat down next to him. Dean Mannion was doing some work, but he had to put it away as this man began asking questions. He wanted to talk with a professor about the unfortunate condition of our country. This is 1950. Dean Mannion listened patiently, conversed with him, and began making notes while the man was speaking. As the plane landed, he got up, shook hands with the man, and handed him a slip of paper on which he had written these words: "Man begins his existence in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to degeneracy. And from degeneracy back to bondage." 38. The last category of bondage is the zeitgeist of totalitarianism. And the vision of the anointed is equality for all. It is that happy circumstance which will be accomplished once they lead mankind to the sun-drenched shores of utopia. This is a delusion. This requires that everyone hold hands, get along, and agree. It is not going to occur. This is the devil's world. It is a fallen environment. We have sinful natures. We have differences of opinions. And there are many religions in the world that simply are not going to compromise, including ours. And therefore, we cannot reach utopia, not in the circumstance we find ourselves. One of the things our founders recognized as they formulated our Constitution is that man is evil, and that there's more evil in man than there is good. And if you don't put restraints on man so that you can put some boundaries on his sinful nature, then once given power, that power will go to his head, and therefore he will become a tyrant. They have seen enough of George III and his ilk. They have seen enough of the arrogance of Parliament. And they wanted to recognize this in our Constitution. Therefore, they developed a document that spread the power out. Balance of power is what Madison sought. And even the people who were given most of the power were restricted through filtrations in elections, so that direct election only occurred for your local representatives to Congress, and that the others were filtered through many different facets of the tripartite concept of our government. And recognizing this, they sought to control the evil part of the human psyche. These people do not recognize that. It is odd, since they see what mankind can bring about in the form of anti-Semitism, which they hope to destroy. But in order to destroy it, they must develop a system based on a delusion that ultimately becomes a tyranny. And therefore, they defeat their very effort and make it possible for anti-Semitism to rise repeatedly in Scripture. They exacerbate the problem. So, 39. What the cultural Marxists do not understand is that you cannot maintain order in any organization, be it the basic family all the way up to a global society, without there being people in authority over the masses. If everybody tries to run the show simultaneously, there is chaos. Every organization ultimately has one person at the top of the structure. If there's more than one person, there is confusion. And therefore, we recognize this simply as a matter of course. We don't recognize it quite often in application when we seek to buck the system. But sometimes the system is greater than we are. You can't buck the tiger. The odds are all on the house. And therefore, the challenge is to orient and adjust to the system and seek to change it in authorized ways, if possible. And if not, to orient and adjust. Point 40. Now, we have learned from Drs. Kunelt, Ladin, and Parkinson, and the quote from Colonel Thieme's book, we've learned from them that true democracy, where everyone is equal, always leads to totalitarianism. And that is the very thing the cultural Marxists seek to prevent. But they've set up a system that ultimately leads there. And when it gets there, they're going to be the victims. Now, all these guys are dead, but their progeny will be. 41. The vision that motivated the founders of the Frankfurt School was the elimination of the social environment that would allow anti-Semitism to develop. They looked at society and said, what is it about the way people think that leads them to a place where they could develop in their mind the idea of being opposed to Jews as a group and then seek to eliminate them from history? What is it in the human psyche that leads people to that point of decision making? I have sympathy with the problem, but their solution completely ignores basic concepts. And this is where they go way off, and now we're paying the piper. They identified the authoritarian structure of the family, Christian theology, and capitalism. These things are the problems, according to them, that create anti-Semitism, and they have to go. We again return to Buchanan's The Death of the West, beginning on page 82. Having discovered fascism's nesting ground in patriarchal families, Adorno, you remember him, Antonio, Adorno now identified its natural habitat as traditional culture. The natural habitat of fascism, according to Adorno, is traditional culture, Western traditional culture. Quote, it is a well-known hypothesis that susceptibility to fascism is most characteristically a middle-class phenomenon, that it is the culture, and hence that those who conform the most to this culture will be the most prejudiced. You're prejudiced simply because you were reared in a Western culture. Edmund Burke once wrote, I would not know how to draw up an indictment against the whole people. Adorno and the Frankfurt School, however, had just done exactly that. They flatly asserted that individuals raised in families dominated by the father, who were flag-waving patriots and followed the old-time religion, are incipient fascists. Someone who is involved in an incipient movement, that means the early stages of it. Incipient Christianity occurred during the writing of the New Testament and ultimately came a full-blown religion. We can use that term. What about incipient fascism? Well, that occurred in pre-World War II Germany. It's something that gets started, it gets momentum, and then it becomes real. And it was expressed in Germany by the Nazi Party. So that's what it means by incipient fascist and potential Nazis. So we're in incipient fascism right now. Because you're a Christian, you're reared in Western culture and that kind of thing. And of course, you had a daddy, and that condemns you right there. As a conservative Christian, fascism, those deeply immersed in such a culture must be closely watched for fascist tendencies. That's all of you, and I'm going to demonstrate that for you this morning. Now, some of you may want to bail out of this deal. Fine with me. You probably say, when's he going to quit this? Well, I don't know. I promise by Hanukkah. But the escape hatch is right over there. Now let's look at this being watched closely. I would advise you, though, to hang with this and keep the notes on hand and review them if you have children. No, that's not a condemnation of the children. It's they're the targets of all of this. Not you. You're hardened in your ways, but not your children. They're malleable. Now let's go to 42. The premise that the cause of prejudice, and by extension anti-Semitism, is the fault of our authoritarian culture motivated Adorno and others to indict Western society as a breeding ground for fascism. From this belief came the development of a vocabulary of ideas defining the various degrees of antagonism somehow for others. Now, have you ever been antagonized by anyone? Have you ever been antagonized by degrees? How about your mother-in-law? Were you antagonized by degrees? Did you start out saying, I don't think I'm going to like this woman? And then did it move to, I'm almost certain I'm not going to like her, and I don't like her, and I hate her, and I hope she dies. See, that's what we would call degrees of antagonism. So I see you get that. So you're going to enjoy this section. See, we're going to mail you in your degrees of antagonism toward others. Now, Cole provides us with these definitions. Now, I want to tell you who Cole is. I don't know who he is, but he's written a book called From Archetype to Zeitgeist, and I read from his introduction the other day. He's a college professor, and in order to communicate the ideas of cultural Marxism to college students, he realized they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. When he spoke of authoritarian cultures, they thought, well, what's he talking about? So he decided the only way to communicate to people and teach them what I'm trying to say is to develop a vocabulary, define the terms, and then teach words and the definitions to the students and get them up to speed on the vocabulary. Then I can teach them the concept. It goes right back to what we've discussed before, that you cannot think beyond your own vocabulary. Now, if you have a vocabulary of, say, 200 or 300 words, you could watch, I don't know, MTV, Sunday morning cartoons. You don't need much of a vocabulary for that. I mean, you don't, if you've got a pretty good inventory of four-letter words, you can watch MTV. You can listen to the radio. You can watch the little cartoon guys dance around. And by the way, nobody quite does it as well as Disney and Looney Tunes used to do anymore. Have you noticed that? It's just junk. Well, that's another subject. But nevertheless, you can understand these cartoons. But if you want to be able to communicate with those who seek to control you, or hope to help you, or hope to instill in your soul a capacity for intricate, sophisticated thought, you have got to enlarge your vocabulary. And I am not shy about throwing words at you that have more than three syllables. I look them up. I know what they mean. Do you? I don't know what. Well, look them up. You know, I don't have. How do you look them up? In the dictionary. I don't have. Buy one. Buy three or four. I have five dictionaries I consult. How many do you have? I'll show you some of them today. Learn words. Someone asked me the other day, says, where do you get your vocabulary from? How did you get all these words? How do you know these words? Well, I'm 61. The person that asked me this question was 16. I had a 200-word vocabulary when I was 16. I couldn't get out of a phone booth. But this person who asked the question has a large vocabulary. And by the time that person is 61, he will have a huge vocabulary. And you know how I did mine? I ordered magazines that have sophisticated writers. Not Time magazine, that's geared for 8th grade. You want to get somebody who knows how to write. Chronicles magazine, National Review, these are two excellent magazines, and they'll use words and even Latin phrases, and they don't, a sophisticated writer will throw a Latin phrase at you and he won't give you a parenthetical telling you what it means. You're supposed to know that. So if those of you who are still in school take Latin, you're taking Latin, aren't you? Keep taking it. And when you run across these things, you know, if you don't know what they are, get a Latin dictionary. I've got three of those. The point I'm trying to make here is this, is you cannot think beyond your vocabulary. And this professor had a bunch of doofuses in his class, and he couldn't propagandize them because they didn't know what he was talking about. So he said, first of all, I got to build a vocabulary. Critical theory. You know what critical theory is? No, sir, Mr. Fred, I don't know what critical theory is. Well, it is the following. And then he would define it, he would write it down, he would repeat it until they got it. Now, with regard to degrees of antagonism, do you know how to analyze your opinions of others? Do you know, and we look at them and ask, do you know how to analyze this? You have certain opinions of others. Can you analyze them with a vocabulary? No, sir. Well, here's what he did. He wrote a book on all of these things. And it's A to Z on all of these terms. The first thing in the book is archetype, and the last is zeitgeist, and everything in between. And here's what he has to say. There is a spectrum of words that indicate different degrees of antagonism people feel toward other people or groups of people. The same spectrum contains words that describe different degrees of control people exert over each other. Different degrees of control. Basic levels consist of the following seven words in order of increasing intensity. Bias, prejudice, discrimination, exploitation, oppression, enslavement, and genocide. Now the definitions. First of all, we'll define, then we'll analyze. Here is Cole's definition of bias. A strong dislike of a person, group of people, or category. It is easy to pick up biases in from one's family, friends, or from the media. Now, when you teach children this, where did you get your biases from, Freddie? I don't know, Mr. Fred. You get it from your family. Prejudice comes next. Prejudice consists of prejudging a group of people to be negative or inferior. It is a closed-minded attitude that does not allow for a consideration of reasons and facts. It is a rigid attitude that is generalized toward all members of a group, whether one knows them or not. Thus, prejudice against some ethnic groups by other ethnic groups cuts off communication between them. Now, you must understand that he's defining sins here. And the definitions are fairly good, except the editorial comments that we'll see from time to time. And these are not the proper attitudes for anyone to have toward others. It's not the proper attitude, especially for Christians to have toward others. What I want to show you is the verbal inflation before we're done. The next level is discrimination. Discrimination is prejudice that exists in a situation where one group of people has the power to dominate another. When that dominant group turns its prejudice into actual and often institutionalized forms of depriving the oppressed group of rights or opportunities, then discrimination takes place. There's a form of prejudice. We're intensifying this deal. One group has power to dominate another. And then when with that power, they're able to deprive the oppressed of rights or opportunities, that is called discrimination. Exploitation consists of taking unfair advantage of a person, group of people, or natural resource for financial or other gain. Taking unfair advantage for financial or other gain. For example, when industries in the United States employ illegal aliens at less than minimum wages because the aliens have no recourse to law, they're exploiting their labor for profit. That's called exploitation. Now get this one. Another example of exploitation is when women in a society are forced to raise children and labor in their homes without being paid. The next level is oppression. Consists of unreasonably harsh and cruel treatment of a person or group by another. Harsh and cruel treatment. It is used to force people to put up with being exploited. Oppression is used to instill fear into a people as an attempt to control potential resistance and rebellion. So you use harsh and cruel treatment to instill fear in the oppressed group, so they will not rebel. The next level is enslavement. It consists of taking possession of a person and turning him into a slave, fully owned and under the complete control of another. That's pretty self-explanatory. And the final is genocide, the deliberate, planned, and systematic attempt to kill an entire race, culture, religion, or other large group of people. The word was created by American attorney Raphael Lemkin during the war crimes trials held at Nuremberg after World War II as part of the indictment against Germans who were accused of participating in the Nazi attempt to commit genocide, and that directed against Jews, homosexuals, and gypsies, the vagabond Egyptians. European settlers in the United States and Canada are also carried out genocidal wars against native peoples. Okay, time to analyze. We got 10 minutes, point 43. The motivation of the cultural Marxists is to transform society into a bias-free society by means of stigmatizing all manifestations of human thought, speech, and behavior that would promote any of these attitudes, something accomplished only by the surgical removal of the sinful nature. These are sins. They're outlined in Scripture, and you're mandated not to be involved in them, and when you do, to confess them. There would be no mandates in Scripture if God hadn't already figured out we were going to do some of these things. If he says, do not be biased or prejudiced, because he knows we would have a trend to do that on occasion. And he gave us an escape clause when we do. When you find yourself guilty of these things, you confess it to God alone. And you're forgiven of this, and you move on with your spiritual life. If you develop a habit of being prejudiced toward individuals or groups of people, then you have a behavior problem and a character trait. And you're establishing a lifestyle of evil, and this needs and can only be corrected by inculcation of the Word of God. Now, what these fellows want to do is to fix it to where you don't, that never crosses your mind. None of these things ever cross your mind, ever. No temptation is never a notion to enter into this, ever, for the entire world. 44. No fair-minded person would encourage or promote any of these attitudes under their basic dictionary definitions. However, under verbal inflation, these sins are transformed into weapons by which the divine institutions, as well as certain laws of the divine establishment, are discredited and stigmatized. Now let's see this. For example, I'm going to give you examples of verbal inflation here. Now, we won't be able to complete all seven before prayer meeting time, but maybe we can do one or two before we break. Give you the drift. 45, for example. Bias is defined as a strong dislike of a person, group of people, or category. Strong dislike. Under verbal inflation, even disapproval of an idea or of another person's behavior is considered bias. Disapproval of an idea or another person's behavior. You're biased toward that person under verbal inflation. Well, the word disapproval is the expression of an unfavorable opinion about something or someone. I want to tell you something. When you study the Bible, which is an authoritarian system, and when you learn divine mandates, which instruct you about norms and standards under which you're to function and make decisions and live your life, that this group of behaviors over here are good and are recommended, and I implore you to learn and execute these, And this group of behaviors over here are wrong, they're sinful, they lead to human good and evil, and I implore you not to become involved in these, and if you do, to confess them. These over here are right, and they're absolutes, and these over here are wrong, and they're absolutes, and they do not merge or mingle. And you learn these, and you clean up your act, and you begin to regulate your own soul with regard to these things, and you become a better person now. Why? So I can bless you, so I can reward you, and so ultimately you can glorify me by executing my word in the devil's world and ignoring the plan of Lucifer. When you buy into that, you're going to develop the knowledge of good and bad behavior. And if you are able to recognize under self-analysis that you have sinned and need to confess it, then you are aware of certain levels of wrongdoing. You're aware of the fact that there is wrongdoing and you have participated in that, and it needs to be confessed because it does not need to be a continuing behavior pattern in your life. Further, you recognize when you have done right because you have lined up with mandates of the Word of God that encourage certain behaviors. And you're able to not only observe it in your own life, you may observe it in the lives of others. This person here is a person of honor and integrity. They always seem to do the right thing or say the right thing. I've never seen them do this, that, or the other thing that are on this side of the ledger that are wrong. However, there are people I cross paths with on occasion who do engage in tawdry acts and sinful behaviors that I observe and can identify because of my own experiences with these types of things or my knowledge of them from studying the Scripture. And what are you going to do about that? You're going to train your children to associate with people who behave this way? Oh, we cannot judge them. That would be biased. We don't behave this way. And you shall not behave that way, and you won't hang around people to behave that way. But that's bias, Mom and Daddy. It is not bias. I disapprove of the behavior and the environment. It is not good for you. Now I'll give you an example, 46. I disapprove of the belief system taught by Islam. And by extension, the thinking of those who practice it. The individual Muslim is not the issue. But I want to give you some perspective. I have been asked, this is another example, I've been asked before if Catholics are saved. And I respond, it depends on whether or not they have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, like anyone else. If they're presented the gospel clearly and lucidly and they say, yes, I believe that, then they're saved. Same with anybody. There are people who can come to Grace Doctrine Church and hear the expression of the gospel that might be presented from this pulpit and say, I don't believe that, and walk through the doors, and they may even have snookered Vern Wehmeyer into board into being a member of this church. Who are you? But they're unbelievers. The believers are determined by faith alone in Christ alone. The caveat. If this person subscribes to the standard orthodox theology taught by the Catholic Church, they cannot be saved. Follow that? If they subscribe to the standard orthodox theology taught by the Catholic Church, they cannot be saved. Because they don't teach the gospel in the standard orthodox communication. And somebody else has got to come around and give them all the facts they need for them to be saved. Now, with regard to it, what is our opinion of that? Do you hate Catholics? Are you biased toward a Catholic person? No, but here's what I'm telling you, that a Catholic person is in jeopardy of the fires of hell because they're exposed to incorrect information by which they make decisions and by which they run their lives. Now, I've got enough Catholics in here that I've talked to know that what I'm saying to you is not off the wall. I'm just repeating what you told me. Now let's get back to our Muslim guys. I got no problem with the individual Muslim. I do have a problem. I disapprove of Islam and I disapprove of the thinking of those who practice it. Why do I think that way? Because the Word of God clearly identifies the belief system of Islam as being nothing but an invention of Lucifer. It is evil. It is wrong. And it leads people into horrible acts.
And if a person believes that system, they're a person that you do not need to trust. And that's not being biased.
Marxism, however, would call it that. The culture Marxist would. And you have to go through that whole long explanation in order to identify your position. Here's why I think this way, and I'm free to think this way under free exercise in this country. I'm free to analyze what other people do and what they say and what they think and what they stand for, what they believe. I have a right to do this analysis because I have a lifestyle that I intend to lead, my pursuit of happiness, thank you very much. And I'm not going to be deluded by these other people over here who, in my opinion, based on the Word of God, have it all wrong. And it's not bias. It is disapproval of a system. Now, what does bias mean? Strong dislike of a person, group, or people, or a category of people. The people are not it. It's the thought process. If you ever take debate, remember this, you never attack your opponent. Ever. You lose at that point. What you attack is their thinking. What's wrong with their thinking? And I disapprove of their thinking, don't you? Well, now that you're not biased anymore, we've got to cure you of prejudice. And we'll start that at 10 till the hour.